Luke's Gospel, chapter 4. Luke's Gospel, chapter 4, and verse 16. And he came to Nazareth, where he had been brought up, and as his custom was, he went into the synagogue on the Sabbath day, and stood up for to read. And there was delivered unto him the book of the prophet Isaiah. And when he had opened the book, he found the place where it was written, The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he hath anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He has sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to preach deliverance to the captives, and recovering of sight to the blind, to set at liberty them that are bruised, to preach the acceptable year of the Lord. And he closed the book, and gave it again to the minister, and sat down. And the eyes of all them that were in the synagogue were fastened on him. And he began to say unto them, This day is this scripture fulfilled in your ears. And all that bear him witness, and wondered at the gracious words which proceeded out of his mouth. And they said, Is not this Joseph's son? And he said unto them, Ye will surely say unto me this proverb, Physician, heal thyself. Whatsoever we have heard done in Capernaum, do also here in thy country. And he said, Verily I say unto you, no prophet is accepted in his own country. But I tell you of a truth, many widows were in Israel in the days of Elias, when the heaven was shut up 3 years and 6 months, and when great famine was throughout all the land. But unto none of them was Elias sent, save unto Sarepta, city of Sidon, unto a woman that was a widow. And many lepers were in Israel in the time of Elisus the prophet, and none of them was cleansed, saving Naaman the Syrian. And all they in the synagogue, when they heard these things, were filled with wrath, and rose up and thrust him out of the city, and led him unto the brow of the hill, whereon their city was built, that they might cast him down headlong. But he, passing through the midst of them, went his way. I just wanted to focus upon this question of deliverance to the captives, verse 18, and to set at liberty them that are bruised. That is, I would like to talk a little bit tonight about bondage and liberty. But this is so touching a portion, I couldn't hesitate to read a little bit of it. Because, you know, here in Luke's Gospel, we have the Lord Jesus certainly in his humanity. And so, we see remarks in Scripture that indicate that he was a real man. And we don't see always his omnipotence or his deity just looming out. In other words, when he comes into the synagogue here, he asks for the book of Isaiah, and he opens it, and he searches for the place as we would. Of course, he found the place. He knew the word, even as a young man, no doubt. He had the word of God before him. And so, He searched it out as we would. Of course, it wasn't in chapters and verses as we have the scriptures now, which is a great benefit and an advantage. But he came to that passage here in Isaiah 61, and he began to read that portion, and their eyes are fixed upon him, this glorious man. And as he opened his mouth, they all bear witness, it says, and wondered at the gracious words that proceeded out of his mouth. How could they resist it? And he says, this day is this scripture fulfilled in your ears, verse 21. But if you went back to Isaiah 61, you would see that the Lord Jesus did not read all the passage. He did not read the part that says, In the day of the vengeance of our God. He stopped short on the full quotation, because it was not yet the day of the vengeance of our God. That's Revelation, the book of Revelation. So here he is at the very outset of his formal ministry, and here are these gracious words proceeding out of his mouth. And these were gracious words, quoted from Isaiah 61. No one else could meet the qualification of that quotation from Isaiah but the Lord Jesus. And so, those gracious things that he spoke of in connection with mercy, recovering, blessing to the people. And you know, that's exactly what he wants to do. Now, I trust that I'm talking to those here tonight that know something about liberty, that know, at least initially, the liberty of being delivered from the bondage of sin. Is everyone here in the room tonight delivered from the bondage of sin? To preach deliverance to the captives, you know, until we know the Lord Jesus Christ as our Savior, we're still the servant of sin. We're still under bondage to sin and Satan and the flesh. But the Lord Jesus wants to set you free. Turn now to John's Gospel. John chapter 8. This is not an exhaustive consideration of this line of things, but we'll see how far we can go with this line of things in connection with bondage and liberty. John chapter 8, verse 32. Let's back up here a ways. Verse 31, then said Jesus to those Jews, that's John chapter 8, verse 31, which believed on him, if ye continue in my word, then are ye my disciples indeed, and ye shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free. Now, of course, the Lord Jesus was talking directly to his disciples, but there were other ears listening. And he gets an immediate retort from these other ears. Verse 33. They answered him, we be Abraham's seed, and were never in bondage to any man. How sayest thou, ye shall be made free? Now, let me ask you a question. Was that a correct statement? We were never in bondage to any man. That's not a correct statement. At this very time, they were really in bondage to the Roman Empire. And when they didn't like that bondage, when they rebelled against that bondage in AD 70, they were just destroyed, and they were taken captive. And those that held out at Masada were finally, they reached the point where they knew that they couldn't escape, and they did not want to fall into the hands of the Roman. And so they took all their own lives. I can't remember how many it was, 200 or something like that. Terrible. Were they under bondage? Indeed they were. Verse 34, and Jesus answered them, verily, verily, I say unto you, whosoever committeth or practiseth sin is the servant of sin. Now that's certainly true of every person that does not know Christ as their Savior. And there is a very real danger, even in connection with a believer, in this connection with verse 34. But this is the state of every unregenerate man. Verse 35, and the servant abideth not in the house forever, but the son abideth forever. Oh yeah, a servant can be dismissed and sent away. Verse 36, though, if the son therefore make you free, ye shall be free indeed. Oh, those are marvelous words. If the son therefore make you free. Oh, brethren, just think of the deliverance we have in Christ. Just think of the perfect liberty we've been brought into through the Lord Jesus Christ. And it's through his precious word, of course. He is the word. I'm the way, the truth, and the life. And he is the truth. And so he says, ye shall know the truth, verse 32, and the truth shall make you free. Now that goes all the way in connection even with the truth of the ground of gathering. Oh, what liberty there is to know His will and to be in the truth in that regard. But first and foremost, to know our standing before Him, that we are free, that He has set us free. What liberty that is to consider. Well, we want to take a little closer look at that line of things. Let's take a glance at Galatians now. What the story is here in Galatians, how that in all these assemblies of Galatia, you remember when you read the epistle to the Galatians, you're not reading about a problem in one assembly, but rather a whole province. And the enemy had succeeded in getting in this province to the extent of really perverting the gospel of Christ, verse 7 of chapter 1, which is not another, but there be some that trouble you and would pervert the gospel of Christ. Christ and something else. No, Christ alone is all we need. And so the apostle is short with them, and he's troubled about the Galatians. And he warns them in chapter 3 that they were in great danger. And then finally, in chapter 5, what does he say in verse 1? Stand fast, therefore, in the liberty wherewith Christ hath made us free, and be not entangled again in the yoke of bondage. So there it is. That's a nice strong exhortation. And here we see that the aim was to bring the disciples back under the law of Moses. But brethren, the truth of that holds true for any principle of rules and regulations that the enemy might try to bring asunder. Stand fast, he says, in the liberty wherein Christ hath made us free, and be not entangled again in the yoke of bondage. You see, for these Galatians to take up with the law was in principle like they're going back into the world again. See, in chapter 4 and verse 9 he says, but now after that ye have known God, or rather are known of God, how turn ye again to the weak and the beggarly elements, whereunto ye desire again to be in bondage? And so here they, as Gentiles, never were at all under the law of Moses. But now for them to be taking up with this principle again was in principle like going back to the weak and the beggarly elements of the world, wherein they desired again to be in bondage. Well, that ought to be a real exercise to our hearts, because that's what the enemy wants to do. He wants to come in and steal away from us our true liberty in Christ. Turn over to Romans now. These are not new things for most of you, but let's see if we can dwell a little upon this and maybe go to some other things too. In Romans chapter 6, verse 1, Romans chapter 6 and verse 1. What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? God forbid, or far be the thought. How shall we that are dead to sin live any longer therein? And then in verse 11 it says, likewise reckon ye also yourselves to be dead indeed unto sin, but alive unto God through Jesus Christ our Lord. Let not sin therefore reign in your mortal body, that ye should obey it in the lust thereof. Neither yield ye your members as instruments of unrighteousness unto sin, but yield yourselves unto God as those that are alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness unto God. For sin shall not have dominion over you, for ye are not under the law, but under grace. What then, shall we sin because we are not under the law, but under grace? God forbid. Know ye not that to whom ye yield yourselves servants to obey, his servants ye are? To whom ye obey? Whether of sin unto death, or of obedience unto righteousness. But God be thanked that ye were the servants of sin, but have obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine which was delivered unto you. Being then made free from sin, ye became the servants of righteousness. Verse 20. For when ye were the servants of sin, ye were free from righteousness. What fruit had ye then in those things whereof ye are now ashamed? For the end of those things is death. But now, being made free from sin and become the servants of God, ye have your fruit unto holiness and the end everlasting life. For the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. Well, that's quite a consideration there of this question of which way we are going to yield. Now, that's put before us, I believe, as a very personal exercise for each one. And brethren, we have now this power in connection with sin here, and that is to reckon ourselves as dead unto sin. We see that symbolized in baptism. That is, that we are buried with him. Death comes in, and that is the power whereby we can consider ourselves free. And we can apply verse 11 here. But then the exercise set before us is, how are we going to yield? Are we going to yield our members as instruments of unrighteousness? Or are we going to yield as unto God, obedience unto righteousness? Verse 16. So, now being made free from sin, we can become, or we are become, the servants of God and have our fruit unto holiness and the end everlasting life. Verse 22. There's a case where Paul looks at life, eternal life, as the future issue. He certainly considers it as the present possession, but as a future issue too. Well, then we have in chapter 7, and it seems to me that Paul, in bringing these things before the Corinthians, has quite a bit to say about bondage and liberty. But over here in chapter 7, it's interesting to see how Paul takes up in a very holy consideration this question of Christian liberty. It's remarkable to see how all of these things are addressed in the Word of God. And a brother was telling me one time that they were on this chapter in their reading meeting, and they were a little bit unsure just how they were going to treat the subject. And that very night along came Brother Hardy Estem, a single brother that loves the Lord and enjoys the Word. And this brother told me after that meeting, he said that dear Brother Hardy had the best ministry that he's heard on this line of things. I thought that's very interesting. It just shows how God's Word presented in all its purity and its holiness can be considered in that same way, even by those that may not have personally entered into these things. But look at the grace that we have here now as considering these things in a practical way. I'm thinking of 1 Corinthians 7. I'm very sorry. Let's think about this Romans 7 before we go any further here, because we have this principle of law brought up. I was in my thoughts thinking about 1 Corinthians 7. Sorry. In the 7th of Romans here, we get the deliverance from the law. And by the way, in Romans 6, we have the question of sin and its bondage. In Romans 7, the question of the law and its bondage. And in Romans 8, the question of the flesh and its bondage. But here's the solution in verse 25. I thank God through Jesus Christ our Lord. I thank God. So there's the real deliverance. But we know that there are those that find themselves in the 7th of Romans, and until they get real clear deliverance through full faith and confidence in Christ, then they're in that kind of a struggle. Chapter 8 of Romans. Verse 1. There is therefore now no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. I believe that goes later on here. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus hath made me free from the law of sin and death. Here we have the thought of a fixed principle, a law, like we would talk about the law of gravity, or a principle like that. But the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus hath made me free from the law of sin and death. For what the law, that's the law of Moses, I believe, could not do, in that it was weak through the flesh, God sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh. How guarded is the word of God? Just simply the likeness. For himself he was holy, harmless, undefiled, and separate from sinners. And for sin, that is, as a sin offering, condemned sin in the flesh. That the righteousness of the law might be fulfilled in us who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. Now verse 4, I believe, is simply the thought of the righteous requirements. That is, if we simply walk in the Spirit without even knowing what the letter of the law is, we will fulfill its righteous requirements. That's marvelous to consider, that work of grace in that respect. Now, let's go over to Corinthians. In thought, I was jumping clear on to Corinthians. I'm sorry for that. But in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, notice what we have here in the way of deliverance. I don't know how we can gainsay such clear scriptures as this, but in verse 9 he says, Know ye not that the unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of God? Be not deceived, neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor abusers of themselves with mankind, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners shall inherit the kingdom of God. And I dare say, brethren, that most of us in some measure would fall into this category, this sad description given to us here. And it says in verse 11, And such were some of you. But ye are washed, but ye are sanctified, but ye are justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of our God. It's wonderful to see the 11th verse in contrast to the 9th verse. So I believe the 11th verse indicates very clearly our new standing before God. We're on a new ground of responsibility and standing before God. And so this is a work of grace. I believe that verse 11 would indicate that we leave verse 9 and 10 where they are. That we take people on new ground as far as fellowship is concerned. And we consider that there are new responsibility now before God in verse 11, a new standing. But then in verse 12, he goes on to say, all things are lawful unto me, but all things are not expedient or profitable. All things are lawful unto me, but I will not be brought under the power of any. What is he saying? Well, I believe he's going right back to the basic liberty wherein Christ hath made us free. Do you see the point? And so we're not set under any law or under any rules and regulations. We've been set free. It's a marvelous liberty. No wonder Paul said to the Galatians, stand fast in the liberty wherein Christ hath made you free, and be not entangled again in the yoke of bondage. So we have been set free, not under any lawful restraint, as it were, as far as the law of Moses goes or whatever. But the question is it profitable? Or is it something that we might be brought under the power of? Well, I believe that even as far as the way we conduct ourselves in this world, verse 13, you say, well, don't we need meats for the belly? Isn't that a very basic thing to survival? Well, Mr. Darby made a remark that has played upon my conscience. He says, the body has a higher destiny than just eating. In other words, we ought to be exercised about that. Did you ever notice the places in Scripture where we have gluttony brought before us? It's always associated with drunkenness. Doesn't sound very good, does it? Well, that spirit of things that only lives to gratify self, whose God is their belly, it's the same thought as Philippians 3 there, will come under destruction. Of course, no child of God, we know that. But God, it says, shall destroy both it and them. And we're in a world that is full of that kind of thing. Only to gratify self. You know what we're living in. But, oh, brethren, we have such a high motive, do we not? We can do it all for Christ. There's a verse that takes such a broad sweep, you know. It says, I believe it's in 1 Corinthians here in chapter 10, whatsoever you do in word or deed, do all to the glory of God. There's the motive we've got. The highest motive. Can we do it all to the glory of God? So when we have a delicious meal before us and thank God for it, isn't he kind to take care of us in such a gracious way? We can bow our heads and we can give thanks. We can acknowledge him in all our ways, acknowledge him. And we can do it heartily as unto the Lord. We can partake of that and enjoy it because he's given us appetites. He's given us the appeal of things. But we don't want to be brought under the power of anything. And we might consider that in the worst ways, like the end of verse 13. Now the body is not for fornication, but for the Lord, and the Lord for the body. But we don't want to just stop at that. We want to consider overall that we belong to him, spirit, soul, and body. He's delivered us from this great bondage. He's brought us into this marvelous liberty. But what is true liberty? I like the way James puts it. Hold your place. We want to come back to this area. I like the way James puts it. He makes reference to it as the perfect law of liberty. James chapter 1 and verse 25. But whoso looketh into the perfect law of liberty and continueth therein, he being not a forgetful hearer, but a doer of the work, this man shall be blessed in his deeds. By the way, you know, we have the Word of God referred here to as a mirror, which it exposes in verse 24. And we also have it referred to as the engrafted word, verse 21, which indicates the means whereby true fruit for the glory of God can be produced. There's another thought here. I don't spot it right off. But this perfect law of liberty, what is that? How can we define that? The perfect law of liberty that James speaks of. Well, let's put it this way. It's what the new man delights to do. That is to please him. That's what the new man delights in, is to please Christ, to honor him here in this world, and to be subject to him. The new man delights in that. Perfect law of liberty. Well, back here to 1 Corinthians. Again, I'll just say this, that I believe that Paul is speaking a good deal about this question of bondage and liberty because of the whole attitude and conduct of these Corinthians. And so he tries to bring this forcibly before them. Not only the liberty, but the fact that we can bring ourselves into bondage if we're not careful. Verse 19 of 1 Corinthians 6. What? Know ye not that your body is the temple of the Holy Ghost, which is in you, which ye have of God, and ye are not your own? For ye are bought with a price, therefore glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's. And now, you say, why would Paul take up a chapter like this seventh chapter of 1 Corinthians? Well, I believe that he's bringing things before them by way of regulating what's right and proper in our relationships in this life. Amazing, as abusive as the Corinthians were, we see the holy atmosphere in which Paul treats of this subject in this seventh chapter. And like I mentioned earlier, here comes this dear brother, Hardy Esten, to this assembly that we're taking up this seventh chapter that night, and the Lord gave him excellent wisdom and ministry in this connection. And after all, we see the God-given wisdom of Paul in the way he treats of this subject. But here's a statement here that is an amazing statement, and I'm not trying to press your conscience about it. I don't want to insist upon a thing here that you may not be ready for. But in verse 15, it says, but if the unbeliever depart, let him depart. A brother or sister is not under bondage in such cases, but God hath called us to peace. Well, now, this is a remarkable thing. And I believe, as Mr. Darby says, that Christianity takes us even farther. Now, the Lord's ministry in the Gospels was of a transitional sort, and he certainly took things back to the beginning. They were corrupting God's divine order of things, and he takes things back to the beginning. But the atmosphere of Christianity, as we have it now, brought before us in the epistles, is marvelous. The grace in connection with it, the grace. And it's not just spelled out what is intended here, but certainly we have been called to liberty. And in a case, in a situation here where there's an unbeliever and there is a deliberate desertion, it seems to indicate that there is a liberty and we're not under bondage in such cases. God knows. And then we see, even at the close of this passage, verse 39, the wife is bound by the law as long as her husband liveth. There is a subjection there. But if her husband be dead, she is at liberty to be married to whom she will, only in the Lord. Another gracious provision of God in connection with Christianity. Only in the Lord. See, that indicates a subjection to His authority. When you have the Lordship there, it indicates authority. Go on to chapter 8 of 1 Corinthians. Here we have more of the breathings of this liberty that we have been brought into. Now it's a question of a person that does not have full liberty. That is, there's a hindrance there. They have not recognized fully our liberty and deliverance in Christ. So the thing of it is, are we just going to ignore the sensitivity of a person like this and just thunder over them and not consider the damage that it could do to them? That's what we have, I believe, in this 8th chapter. And we have the same thought in Romans 14. Now, I don't know that we have such a case like this. It could be so in a foreign land where there might be idolatrous temples and the eating of things sacrificed to idols. But he brings out, first of all, that the idol is nothing. But the question is, how about offending the weak conscience of a weak brother? Well, he says in verse 9, take heed, lest by any means this liberty of yours become a stumbling block to them that are weak. Now, brethren, we may not have a case that would answer exactly to what we have in this 8th chapter in these lands, but we certainly can apply these thoughts now to ourselves in different ways. We may have liberty about a certain thing, but we need to be very careful that we don't stumble someone else. You agree to that, I'm sure. We had a couple over at our house one night, and they were kind of boldly expressing the liberty they had to do a certain thing. And we said to them, that may be so, you may have no conscience about that yourself, but there is another principle to consider, and that is, how is it going to affect your brethren? It could cause some real stumbling with your brethren. Is it worth it to have such liberty at the expense of how it may affect our brother? And so it says in verse 11, and through thy knowledge shall the weak brother perish for whom Christ died. Of course, God wouldn't let them be lost. He wouldn't let them perish. But it is a destructive work if it turns them away, or if they get away from the Lord in their heart and they lose their life, as it were. Their soul is saved, but they lose their life. But when ye sin so against the brethren and wound their weak conscience, ye sin against Christ. Wherefore, if meat make my brother to offend, I will eat no flesh while the world standeth, lest I make my brother to offend. That's an amazing thing. The grace that comes out in these passages is astounding. Here the apostle is saying, why abuse liberty? You know, that's something to consider. The thought of turning the grace of God into lasciviousness or license is that thought, I believe. That is to ignore how it may affect others. A good exercise. Notice how far Romans, hold your place. We want to look at chapter 9. Notice how far Romans 14 goes. Verse 21. It is good neither to eat flesh, nor drink wine, nor anything whereby thy brother stumbleth, or is offended, or is made weak. Hast thou faith? Have it to thyself before God. Happy is he that condemneth not himself in the thing which he alloweth. And he that doubteth is damned or judged if he eat, because he eateth not of faith, for whatsoever is not of faith is sin. Well, that brings out such an important principle. In other words, by the abuse of liberty, we might embolden a weak person to do something that they do not really have faith for. And the result is that whatsoever is not of faith is sin. Isn't that a broad sweep of the Word of God? Well, brother, and I believe that we need to be exercised about such passages as this. And who is it that we really want to please? Is it the Lord? Notice the end of chapter 10, verse 29. We got some more of the same thought as we have in the 8th chapter of 1 Corinthians and also in Romans 14, verse 29. Conscience, I say, not thine own, but of the other. For why is my liberty judged of another man's conscience? For if I by grace be a partaker, why am I evil spoken of for that for which I give thanks? Whether therefore ye eat or drink, or whatsoever ye do, do all to the glory of God. I appreciate that 31st verse because I believe that it covers every gray area. Sometimes people say, give me a verse. Here's a verse. Here's a verse that will apply to everything. Just think of it. There's another verse very much like it. Whether therefore ye eat or drink or whatsoever ye do, do all to the glory of God. After all, what's it worth anyway? We're going to be with Christ soon. And I believe, as a brother said, and it stuck in my memory, that the criterion of the judgment seat of Christ is whether or not it was to the glory of God. That's interesting. Of course, the Lord knows the motive of the heart, and that will be all manifested too, as we had in the meetings there in the 4th of Corinthians. But look at the example that he gives. Verse 32, give none offense, neither to the Jews, nor to the Gentiles, nor to the church of God. We can cause so much hindrance in our testimony by the abuse of liberty. Even as I please all men in all things, not seeking mine own profit, but the profit of many, that they might be saved. And then we see in verse 1 of chapter 11 how the apostle brings in the example of Christ, even as I also am of Christ, a true follower. Okay, back up to this 9th chapter. Now, Paul says, am I not an apostle? Am I not free? Have I not seen Christ, Jesus Christ, our Lord? Are not ye my work in the Lord? If I be not an apostle unto others, yet doubtless I am to you, for the seal of mine apostleship are ye in the Lord. My answer to them that do examine me is this, have we not power to eat and to drink? Have we not power to lead about a sister, a wife, as well as the other apostles, and as the brethren of the Lord and Cephas? Or I only and Barnabas, have we not power to forbear working? Now you see the apostle here in this 9th chapter is beginning to stress before the Corinthians the liberty that he has. He was free. Am I not free? Brethren, do we recognize the liberty that we've been brought into? And if we do recognize that liberty, just how are we using that liberty? Are we truly using it for the glory of God? Or is it just a matter of gratifying ourselves? We certainly need to be exercised about these things. My thoughts are a little bit disconnected. I recognize that. But I believe that there is a message for our hearts and our conscience in this, because we have so lovely an example in the Lord Jesus, who was totally selfless in all that he did, in all his pathway in this life. What a marvelous example he set before us. Not pleasing himself, no, but always considering what was to the glory of God. Always considering what was pleasing to the Father. He says, I do always those things to please the Father. And so he was always considering the good of man here in this world. And what an example. And the apostle is bringing before these Corinthians the fact of his liberty in Christ. And yet, he didn't forbear working. He continued. He was exhaustive in his work for the Lord. And he gave up even the natural benefits of life in verse 5. He had full liberty, full power. There was no reason that he could not have led about a sister as a wife. But he didn't do it. Why? Because Paul was a eunuch for the kingdom of God's sake. There is a difference. In other words, his service to the Lord so preoccupied him that it would have been out of the question to subject a companion to that. That was a sacrifice. Will the Lord make it up to him? Indeed he will. The Lord will make up to us every disappointment of this life, everything that we may have sacrificed for his glory, for his cause. But keep in mind that Paul had liberty. He could have exercised his liberty to do so, but he doesn't do so. He doesn't do so. So, he had a real burden upon him in connection with his service. Why? Because of the responsibility of the gospel. In verse 16, for though I preach the gospel, I have nothing to glory of, for necessity is laid upon me. Yea, woe is unto me if I preach not the gospel. For if I do this thing willingly, I have a reward. But if against my will, a dispensation of the gospel is committed unto me. What is my reward then? Verily, that when I preach the gospel, I may make the gospel of Christ without a charge, that I abuse not my power in the gospel. For though I be free from all men, yet have I made myself servant to all, that I might gain the more. And unto the Jews I became as a Jew, that I might gain the Jews. To them that are under the law, as under the law, that I might gain them that are under the law. To them that are without law, as without law, not being not without law to God, but under law to Christ, that I might gain them that are without law. To the weak I became as weak, that I might gain the weak. I made all things to all men, that I might by all means save some. Now doesn't that give us a little idea how Paul, setting this marvelous and lovely example before us of Christian liberty, isn't this lovely to see how Paul used his liberty? He was absolutely free from all men, and yet he says, I've made myself servant to all. Why? Why did he go to such ends to do this? Of course, he was never out of subjection to Christ, as verse 21, in that little parenthetic statement, I think Mr. Darby words that being something like legitimately subject to Christ. No, he was always subject to Christ, but he was careful not to be like one who was under the law of Moses when he was working among the Gentiles. Oh, that is so lovely and excellent to see the example of such a thing in that. He was all things to all men that he might by all means save some. That is, he was thinking of their souls. And I believe this tells us that God does use such exercises of heart. When Hudson Taylor went among the Chinese, you know, he was the first missionary, I believe, that dressed more like the people rather than the special apparel that the missionaries wore in those days. And he was criticized for doing that, but he wanted to get just that much closer to the people. And I believe God used that. So I believe that verse 19 and 20 and 21 are important to consider. And I say that as an exercise to myself, because it is hard sometimes to really adapt ourselves to a situation. But if we really want to reach the people, and I admire those who have really devoted their lives to seeking to reach people. They say when Helen Willis came back here to Canada, where she could get a little better care in her last and closing days, they said she looked like one of the Chinese. In fact, I can attest to it. I went to visit her, and she did look like an Oriental. Here she was an English woman, and yet she had spent so much time among them that she took on their appearance. And I believe there is something to that. Someone that labors for a long time, say among the Latin countries, they begin to look like a Latin if they stay in those places long enough. That's adaptation. I don't believe that it would give us the thought or the license or the liberty to condescend to men of low estate. That is, in Romans 12 there, I think the other reading is to go along with the lowly. But certainly not to get down into the gutter, so to speak, to reach the drunkard or whatever, if you understand what I'm driving at. But it's adaptation here to consider their souls. But why did he do this? Did he have to do this? No, he could have forbore working, as he said. But he felt the burden of this responsibility, the dispensation of the gospel committed unto him. And not only that, but his deep love for souls, and not just simply the church, but even those that needed Christ, we see what Paul was ready to do. That I might by all means save some. Verse 23, and this I do for the gospel's sake, he personifies it, that I might be partaker thereof with it. Know ye not that they which run in a race run all, but one receiveth the prize, so run that ye may obtain. Now every man that striveth for the mastery is temperate in all things. Now they do it to obtain a corruptible crown, but we an incorruptible. That's an interesting statement of Scripture. The pursuit of Christianity and the interest in souls was a reality with Paul. It was no light thing. That's what he's saying to us here. How far he went in order to seek to win souls and to do this work of grace. But he considered the reward ahead, and that's most important, to consider that the Lord graciously would honor his faithful servants in this respect. So he talks about reward. The reward is certainly not the object, but the Lord presents it as an encouragement in a pathway of difficulty. He just touches on the thought here. He says, now they do it to obtain a corruptible crown, but we an incorruptible. And we think of the poor men of this world, how they strive after these corruptible crowns, and they may achieve them, but then they disappear. I come across a news article one time that said Jim Thorpe was found dying in a nursing home. They'd lost track of him. And who was Jim Thorpe? Well, he was probably the best athlete in the world. And here in his last year's, they forgot all about him. And there he was, dying alone in a nursing home. Imagine that. Now, they do it for a corruptible crown, but we an incorruptible. See the difference? The Lord's going to acknowledge every sacrifice made for him. And if we are forfeiting this marvelous Christian liberty to some extent in a practical way, to serve him or to honor him or not to offend another Christian or whatever, then the Lord is going to acknowledge that, and I believe he will reward faithfulness and a faithful sacrifice wherever and whenever it is made, rather than just to thunder ahead and to abuse this Christian liberty that we've been brought into. But by all means, brethren, stand fast in the liberty wherein Christ hath made us free, and be not entangled again in the yoke of bondage. We belong to Christ. That's another thing. We can serve him, and to us it is the law of liberty. That is what the new man delights to do, to serve him.